Grace, hold off on the title just yet. Okay, you are amazing. Right there, girl, right there. Ah, glorious day. I don't know. David didn't realize how much I needed all those songs that he started out with today. Happy day. Just really, you know, the joy of the Lord is not something a human can manufacture. The joy of the Lord is a soul that realizes that they have been set free from everything the world has to offer. Why don't you think about that for a minute? There's some things we don't want to be set free from, isn't there? We like our money. I still remember George on It's a Wonderful Life and the angel that was his guardian angel. And when George asked him, hey, you know, you could help my problem by giving me $8,000. And his angel said, in heaven we don't use money. And George thought about that for a minute and says, well, it sure helps us, bub. And that can be kind of a bondage, can't it? We can, the things that this earth has to offer can hold on to us and say, you really need me. You really need me. And it's a lie. We need Jesus. We need Jesus. He is the author of life. He is the sustainer of life. There is no life outside of him. Do you really live like that? And how hard is that to live that way in a dark world, in a world that continues to get darker and darker as we go? Do you feel that? Do you feel the growing of that darkness? I do. I do. I feel the growing of that darkness. And that's really what we're gonna talk about today. We're going to talk a bit about in the midst of the darkest times, when it seems like evil is absolutely having its way, and it's not going anywhere good, what do we do? Where do we go? How do we live? There's a cliche that... that I've heard in my life before that I think is interesting. It's the cliche of, it's always darkest before the dawn. And I think that's a physical reality, but I think it has a spiritual connotation. Because in the man's life that we're going to begin studying for the next few weeks, he was coming into a time that was very dark. Very dark. Just like the time that Jesus was coming into, when Jesus came into our world. There were two times in which human darkness was just horrible. Just horrible. Man had come to the place of dependence on himself. In this time of our character today, they were being led by a king that was literally leading them right into the thrones of hell. And when Jesus walked onto the scene, it was a time in which man had determined that religion was something he could concoct. He could make up his own spirituality. And he did. And Jesus was walking into that time. And it was a very, very dark time in history. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ calls us to look at these times in history and begin to take action by believing that God is on the move. In Habakkuk 1:5, he says these words. He says, in a dark time, he says, look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. And as I started preparing for this time, which it was actually God diverted me because I had another plan. And God said, no, wait a minute. Your people need to hear this. And so as I started to prepare, I started to realize it's because this is the time we're in. This same time that this man was in. And we need some encouragement because it's so easy to get caught up in the deception of politics. It's so easy to get caught up in the deception that evil has its way no matter what. It's so easy to get caught up in the deception of our own strength and our own direction. And God is trying to call us out of it. And so before I get started, and this is why I had Grace hold off, before I get started on this, I have a trivia question for you. And that is this. What is the name of the man that the book of Malachi would say is going to turn the hearts of the parents, the spirit of the man is going to turn the hearts of the parents back to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents? And it was also the same man that the scripture announced that his spirit would be upon the one that would proclaim the coming of the Messiah. No. But good. That's who it is. What? Elijah. Yes. That's where we're going. We're going to the life of Elijah. Good job. It was a good answer too, my friend. That's a good answer. So as we do that, let's turn to 1 Kings. We're going to start in the 16th chapter, the 29th verse. 1 Kings 16. So turn with me there, and you'll never make this pastor more happy than to hear your pages of your cell phone or of your Bible turn as we go to the Bible. And then, does everybody have a Bible? Thank you, Doug, for handling that. 1 Kings chapter 16. Elijah, wow, yeah. As you get there, put your finger in there a minute, and let's have a word of prayer together. I guess prayer has been a theme this morning, so let's just keep it going. Heavenly Father, we come as a family in the presence of your word. And Lord, we desire your word to speak louder to us than the messenger bringing it. We pray that, Father, that our hearts will be moved by your word and that our lives will be moved into an action your word, because there was once somebody that said that faith without works is like a screen door on a submarine. Father, I pray that you'll move in a way that fills us today, not because of me, but because of you. In the name of your Son, Jesus, I pray. Amen. Jesus himself said this about Elijah. He said, after coming out of the Mount of Transfiguration, he said, Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about, as Shana said, John the Baptist. And that's true. So what do you know about the life of Elijah? How long has it been since you've done a study in the book of Kings and studied about this great prophet? Our objective in the next few weeks is to learn about his life, but also to be challenged about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so as we go into this, like I said, let's look into the dark historical context that Elijah comes into. And so we'll read that starting in verse 29 of the 16th chapter. It says, "In the 38th year of King Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Emri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, the son of Emri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than all the kings of Israel before him." Let's stop there. Wow. just a question for you. How many of you would like that to be your epitaph? No, thank you. Just a few things about Ahab that's interesting. First of all, he was the seventh king of the northern tribe of Israel. And I think it's significant that he's the seventh because the number seven means what in the Bible? Completion. Exactly. Yeah, you students are learning. Love that. And so, yes, and I think that Ahab brought the completion or the fulfillment of evil to the northern tribe. In fact, they had 19 kings, and every one of them evil. And it was one of the reasons why the northern tribe was finally assimilated by taken over by Syria and assimilated into Syria years later. So three things that I think is interesting about Ahab that you ought to know, and you read them in here. First of all, when you hear that he saw it not, considered it trivial to commit sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, do you have any idea what that means? No, but good, on the right direction. And so what this means is that Jeroboam became king, the first king of the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes. And it was out of a time of conflict when Rehoboam had become king and had had the opportunity to get the people's affections. And instead, he chose to be stronger and tougher than his father, Solomon. And so 10 of the tribes said, what do we have to do with David? And they left, and they went with Jeroboam and to Samaria. But the sin of Jeroboam is this. When they got there, he said, if the people of God go back to Jerusalem to worship God, they will lose their devotion to me, and they will want to go back. And so he says, I can't let them go back. And so he made two idols. He set them in Samaria, and he said, these are the gods that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Worship them. And so the whole point, and this is how it relates even to us, the whole point in his whole statement was, it's too hard to go to Jerusalem to worship your God. Stay here. How many of us have thought, you know, I don't know if I want to worship God today? How many of us have seen worshiping God as too hard? Or have gone through life not even thinking about God because it's just too hard. That is the sin of Jeroboam. And so that is what he grabbed a hold of. The second is he married Jezebel, who was an idol worshiper. She worshiped Baal, which is the idol of sexuality. And, of course, he's still being served today in our country. And so they were commanded not to intermarry. Outside of the Jewish people, not because of a race issue, but because of a worship issue. And then third, he built a temple in Samaria dedicated to the idol of Baal and began Baal worship. So as I think about this, when in history, in this country, have you been told that it's too hard or even dangerous to worship God? When in history has marriage come under such an attack that even the sanctity of marriage is no longer observed? And when in history has a government told its people to look somewhere else, either to idols or to science, for their hope? If you've answered the question in our time, you're right. I believe you're correct. I believe that just as Elijah was walking into this dark time, so we are walking into a dark time. People are being led to put their trust in themselves or in something else that's directly opposed to the worship of God and the creator or the universe sustainer of life. I think I can say this out loud. It just hit me, so... somebody in this room was kind of deceptively brought, or should I say, deceptive's the wrong word, was shrewdly brought into worship today. They believed that somebody else would be here, and they're not here. But they're here today because God so loves us that he'll take us where we're at in our life and say, I want you to hear how much I love you. And so it just kind of hit me. So I just, hey, we'll just leave that as it is. And you're all going, who is that? Don't worry about it. They know. They know. So anyways, so dark time, all these things going on. Ahab's horrible. And then you get to the next verse. And it's like, why in the world is that verse in there? Listen to it. Verse 34. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his first son, Abram, and he set up the gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. Now, why in the world is this here? That's crazy. Why would you do that here? Not just because of the timing. I mean, something, well, that's when it happened. Okay, I get that. But maybe for some of us, we don't know what's going on here. So Jericho was destroyed by the Israelites as they first came into Canaan. And at that time, Joshua made a prophetic announcement that said this: cursed before the Lord is the one who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son, he will lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest, he will set up its gates. Why here? Why now? For this reason: when it gets the darkest, God's word is still true. When life gets the most difficult, God's word is still true and accurate and precise. And everything God says will happen. No matter what you're going through, if you will trust him, your circumstances may never change, but your heart will. And what you're going through becomes a whole different perspective. And you know what? When life is the darkest, that's when we need to hear it the most. That's why it's here. Like 1,500 years later, do you get this? God's word's still true. And it does not matter how much time people will say, well, you know, this whole thing about Jesus coming back, you know, everything has been the same since the beginning. So I don't really believe that he's coming back. He's coming back. No, he's coming back. He's coming back. And this is where our hope is. When temptation tries to grab you, when life circumstances are so in a place that you go, I don't know where this is going, he's coming back. And this is not going to last forever. And your suffering's not going to last forever. And whatever you experience in the next weeks and months and years is not going to last forever. And that is a hope that we have in our life that gives us direction. That's why this is here. In the darkest time, you know, and I read that, and I started contemplating that. I go, oh, you know, it's been really hard for the last 2 years. It's been really dark for the last 2 years. Is God going to do something? Is he moving? Yes, he's moving. He's always moving. But is he going to do something that even if we were told, we would not get it? Wow. I kind of got excited. I about you, but I did. I got really excited. And so as you think about that, keep that in your heart. I know some of you are going through tough things. I get that. You're going through tough things. Tough, tough things. But even in the midst of your darkness, his word is true. And it will happen exactly as he says it. And you know, quite honestly, we're going through with a couple of couples, When Life Gets Hard, a series. And you know what? The trial you're going through, the difficulty you're going through, It helps you to become more dependent on God. It helps you to realize that in your own strength, you can't do this. You can't do this. But in Jesus Christ, you can do all things. And if you get that, there will be a heartfelt expectancy that will grow inside of you, even in the midst of the most difficult and tragic announcement that comes to your life. If you have Jesus Christ there, even there, you will have a hope that you can't explain. You will have a peace that surpasses all understanding. You will have a love grow in your heart that you have no idea where it's coming from. And you'll have a joy that will pour out of you when it should not. Because that's who our Jesus is. And that's what he can do in our lives. But as a disciple, you have to understand one thing. You have to be willing to accept the obscurity of your own life so that God's significance becomes priority. In a world that has taken identity to the point that they worship it as a god, you have to be able to be willing to give up your identity for Jesus Christ. And so we start the 17th verse chapter, and we see this happening almost unexpectedly. It says that in the first verse, the section A on it says, now Elisha the Tishbite was from Tishbe in Gilead. So what? What does that mean to you? I read that. I did some study. I don't know what you were doing this week, but I was studying, and I read that, and it says, I still don't know a lot. Basically, this Gilead is the area. If you remember, the Israelites came into Canaan. There was a group of Israelites that said, we would like to stay on the east side of the Jordan. And Joshua said, okay, you can. The Lord has allowed you to live there, but you have to follow through with fighting the war in Canaan along your brothers and sisters until God brings peace. And they agreed to do that. And so off they went to war. And when it was done, they came back and resided there. And that's where, Elisha was born. But that is all we have. Six words of Elisha's worldly identification. Obscurity means not clear to mind, clouded, little known. And so, what in the world is this all about? You see, Elisha as a disciple was called by God to do a work. To do a work in his people's lives that would bring ruin to them. Because there was going to be a famine for 3.5 years and people were going to die. And if we're called by God to do a work in a dark time, he calls us to walk away from our identity in our country and to allow our identity to rest only and solely on him. It's the only way it works. It's the only way that you can follow God. And so his identity is unimportant and obscure at this point because God has a call in his life. We need to die to the identity that we have in ourselves and of our nation so that we only live in the identity of Jesus Christ. That's what a disciple is, especially during a dark time. Doesn't matter what you want to do. It matters what God wants you to do. We don't get this in the church. We think that we can be a follower of God and yet kind of hold on to our own identity and do our own thing and make our own decisions. And that's why the church is in the state that it is. It's time for people to realize that God is calling us to be obscure people. Do you remember the message I preached some time ago? It was quite a while ago on the significance of living insignificant. You know, it just, I think that's really where life is at. Stop trying to build your identity. Stop trying to make a way for your life. Surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ and allow him to be your life and take you anywhere he wants you to go. Do anything that he wants you to do. That's right, that might be preaching to one of you. And to do anything that he calls you to do. Let his identity rule over you. And so you say, okay, now, you know, it seems great, but how did Elijah, how did he handle that? Well, I think the next verse really tells you, or the next part of verse 1 says, as the Lord, the God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word. What I've been learning and growing in myself is that when it comes to prayer, I think that most people just think about the answer and don't really think of the purpose of prayer. This is in the context of Elijah's praying, and what he is revealing here is that God himself, in the intimacy of his prayer with his God, is showing the direction of what's going to happen in the future. But I want you to know the elements of what he's talking about here. First of all, I did a little study on dew. Hey, you ever done a study on dew? I think it would be something you ought to do. But dew comes off of a natural ebb and flow of the earth. So what happens is it's a hot day, and as night comes and as the ground cools, it naturally puts moisture in the air, which then becomes foundational for dew to fall on the leaves and on that, you know? And dew is kind of an interesting thing. Even in the Bible, it's kind of a cool thing, because if you remember, what was that guy's name again? Who had put a fleece out? Gideon. Yeah, thank you. I didn't know that. Anyways, yes, Gideon put it out, and there was dew on one morning when he asked for it, and there wasn't another morning when he asked that it would be dry. But you have to understand, when it says no dew, I mean, we get no rain, right? But do we get no dew? No. What God did was take the natural action of the world and supernaturally stopped it for 3.5 years. Wow. No, that's kind of a big deal. No. Why is it a big deal? Because evil tells us that it can twist the universe and cause change in this world. And you know what? When we give in to temptation, that's what we're saying we believe. We believe that evil has the power to change the universe. And so somebody says, you know, even though I have had these kind of relationships in the past, I'll just have that kind of relationship again, as though somehow that's going to change it. And it doesn't. It comes out the same way. Because evil cannot do anything new. All it can do is to lead you to sin and lead you to wrongdoing. And so God supernaturally stopped the dew for 3.5 years. I just thought you ought to know that. But anyways, and so he says this. He says, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, as he lives. Why did Elijah have to say that? Because Ahab and Jezebel had been leading the country of Israel as though God of their ancestors was dead. He no longer existed. Hebrews tells us that true faith believes that God exists and that he rewards those who follow him. That's what faith is all about. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking, why in the world in this church have we sung the song, God isn't dead? God's not dead. He's fully alive. I'm trying to think of the lines. What were the lines of that? He's roaring like a lion. Yeah. Living on the inside, roaring like a lion. Thank you, guys. Yes. Terrible at lyrics. But yes, why are Christians singing that song? Because we're being led in this country to believe that God is dead. Years ago, philosophers started saying it. Then our schools started living it out. And now our people in this country believe it. That is why. And that's why Elijah had to say, I serve the Lord, my God, who lives. Who lives. Amen. Amen. He lives. And it says that whom I serve, in the next verse. It says in Romans 6, it says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourselves to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. You know, the amazing beauty of this time is the fact that in this darkness, the light and the shine of Jesus Christ can shine through our lives brighter. And it needs to. It needs to. We've been a part of the darkness for a long time, but it's time to be a part of the light. I don't think there's a time in history like we have now in which evil is so prevalent in our country that it literally is worn not only in the souls of people, but on the bodies of people. There are scars that are dug deep within the very flesh of human beings because they have allowed themselves to become willing sacrifices unto Satan instead of God. But in Elijah, God is moving today in the hearts of people. And I think this is where the identity of prayer comes in. It comes in the midst of the obscurity of life. In James 5, 16 and 17, it says this about Elijah. It says, therefore, confess your sins to each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crop. Oswald Chambers says, in talking about the cross and prayer, the cross represents only one thing for us, complete, entire, absolute identification with Jesus Christ. There is nothing in which the identification is more real to us than in prayer. I think about when people think of James 5 and the phrase, a righteous man, they think, I just have to believe more, or I have to try harder to be a righteous man. But in 1 Corinthians 1:30, it says this, that Jesus Christ himself is our righteousness from heaven. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, he says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So righteousness is a gift from God through faith in Jesus Christ, so that we can, in his strength, offer up our lives as instruments of righteousness instead of offering them as instruments of evil. There is no greater place in this demonstration than the and prayer. Prayer becomes the oneness of God and man that reveals to the world that we are God's trophies of grace and his most treasured possession. In fact, when it comes to the answer of prayer, Jesus told us this in Matthew 6:8, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. That becomes the confidence that I don't go to prayer for answers. I go to prayer for the one who is the answer. There's a very great difference between those people. One is of unbelief. If you're going only to God for the answers, then you're not sure he can. But if you're going to God because he is the answer, then you're going because you believe he can do anything. And it doesn't matter what he does. You're just going to him because, hey, you know the situation already. You know what's going on in my life, but I'm coming to you because I trust you. And even if you don't take the circumstance away, I'll walk through it because you're walking through it with me. Come on, people of God. That is what faith is. That's what we need in the church again. We need to walk that way. It'll change the whole picture of the church if we truly become people that walk that way. And that's why, did you notice the verse? Did anybody kind of say, wait a minute, how could he say that? Did you notice it at the end of that verse? It says, what? What does it say? What's the last words of that verse? At my word. What? Elijah, you're kind of cocky, aren't you? Is cocky Hebrew or is it Greek? But he is. You know, what are you talking about? You know, I have had more interesting conversations over the verse of that is found in 1 Corinthians 9 about the fact that I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. And they go, well, Paul didn't really mean that. I mean, a human being can save, right? He meant every word of it for one reason. What prayer is? Prayer is intimacy with God. Prayer is oneness with God. When you get that and you begin to pray God's words after him, you begin to pray in the fact that I'm in this, God. I am on board with this. I am walking with you. I don't care what the results are. I am with you and I trust you for all things. It changes everything. And you are in the will of God then. That's why Elijah could say that. That's why Paul could say that. Because Elijah knew God was going to stop the dew and the rain. Paul knew that God had it in his mind to save some people. And so he became God's will and walked in it. Isn't it? I mean, you know, I'm going to look right at you because there's times where you get like so, like, oh God, you know, it seems like I fail so many times. Like it just doesn't happen. And why is that? And why do people turn away? And why do people walk away from you? And, you know, and you can get caught up in that. But that's not your place to be. Your place to be is, okay, God, when the rain drops, or as the word drops, like the rain drops, it grows both good fruit and weeds. Right? So there are some people that are going to respond to the word of God and they're going to go, no, 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 no. That's not for me. All I got is me to trust into. And then there's going to be those who are going to say, I hear it and I receive it and he's my God. Wow. It's a verse in Revelation. This is extra credit, nothing that you need to pay me for this. And I've been struggling over it. I've been struggling over this verse. And it's in the last chapter, and it says this. It says in 22:11, it says, let the one who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let the vile person continue to be vile. Let the one who does right continue to do right. And let the holy person continue to be holy. I think to myself, what does that mean? But I think that I'm coming closer to it. I ain't got it all together yet, but I'm coming closer to it. And it's this. There's no reality of Christianity without Jesus Christ. You don't get that. There's no reality of Christianity without Jesus Christ. None. You can't manufacture it. You can't make it up. You can't try to live it. It is a life transformation that happens in the heart to the outside. And it is absolutely effective and effectual for a life of a person who receives Jesus Christ in their heart. Everything else is doctrinal garbage. And in a world where we have deified education, we have to remember that there's only one God, and that's Jesus himself. And so prayer is about oneness with God, and which then brings us to the will of God. Then your words become after his, and you too can be used by God to speak his words into the reality of our culture. It's not arrogance to say this, but confidence in the one who is leading and directing you. There's a story of a man. He was born in Germany in the 1800s. He was brought up in a country that was a mighty force for Christianity. But at this point in time in history, it was no longer living in that Christian heritage. He was not born a Christian. He was. He tells stories of stealing from his father and sneaking out of hotels without paying. He actually spent some time in jail. As he grew up in his college years, he loved to go to bars and gambling and drinking. He was the life of the party. While in college, he was invited to an off-campus Bible study. He went because he thought he would have fun mocking these Christians. But as he went through the Bible study, he realized that these people were authentic and genuine people. And they genuinely believed what they were reading. And he became curious. And so he went every night that week. And at the end of the week, George Mueller bent his knee to Jesus Christ and repented of his sins and turned. His life began to change. He went home and he told his dad, he said, I'm no longer going to pursue the studies of the college that I was going to. I want to be a missionary. And his dad was so excited for him that he pulled his financial support for college. Totally disagreed with his son's decision and was very upset with his son. And so George went back to college without knowing how his college education would be paid. And so he did the only thing that he had been taught to do, and that was he got on his knees and he prayed. God, help me with this education. And a man shortly after that came up to him and said, hey, I want to offer you a tutoring job that ended up paying for George's full education. That began George's dependence on God. Immediately after graduation in Germany, they required every young, healthy man to spend at least 1 year in the army because they were building up their army, and we all know where it was going. And so George didn't know what to do. He wanted to get right in the mission field. But by the grace of God, he became sick. And not just sick, but to the point of almost dying. Sick. And that stopped him from going into the army and allowed him to get into mission work. Well, one day he was walking around and said, Lord, what do you want me to do with this mission work? There's a few of you that are asking that question in your life right now. And he started noticing hundreds and thousands of children on the streets with no families. And so he came up with the idea of opening up orphanages. By the end of his life, George had built, through prayer, 5 large orphanages that housed over 10,000 children, each one built on prayer. One of his famous stories tells of a time in which he had 300 orphans at the time, and they had no food. And they were about ready to go to school, and there was no food. And so George said, all right, have the children come around the table. So all 300 kids ushered in, and he says, we're going to pray for God to bring us food. And so he led them in prayer, and there was a knock at the door. And as he opened the door, it was a local baker. And he said, George, last night I could not sleep. And he said, so I got up early this morning, I might as well. And he said, I made this bread for you. Do you need bread? And George said, yes. And then a few minutes later, there was another knock at the door. And it was the milkman. And he said, my truck broke down just outside your door. And he said, I will not get this fixed in time. The milk will sour. And so I said, I have to do something. And I just thought of you guys. You could drink this up in no time. Do you need milk? And they had milk. And so When prayer becomes your identity, you begin to see life differently than those who are wandering around life with no direction. Life no longer is about your ability as it is about God's capability. Do you truly believe in God is capable? And are you willing to go to Him and become one with Him? So prayer opens up the door for our individual obscurity so that the identity of Jesus Christ becomes our focus. So I'm going to quickly just kind of go through the rest, but as we come to this time, obviously the famine hit. It did. It hit. And the land was becoming bad. And you know what? This is important. A disciple does not miss the opportunity in the midst of the famine to experience everything else everybody else is experiencing. God allows us to go through the same experience. Why? So that we can show what it looks like to trust in Him. We can show what it looks like to depend on Jesus. And so as you think about the famine, somebody once gave these five ideas, and I think it's interesting. Five characteristics of a famine today. First is diminished resources. One begins to lack the basics of life. It's the beginning of famine. Second is damaged confidence. One who had been trusting in the world begins to doubt what they have trusted in all their life. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that people's trust is diminishing? Third one, doubtful future. One begins to no longer think about the future because they're caught up in the pain of the present. Isn't that what going through a famine of trials, of difficulties does? It no longer lets you look at the future, but you focus on right now. Fourthly, deficit living. One begins to leave the integrity that used to drive their life and live a corrupt pattern of life. When you don't think you have enough and you think you're the only one that can fill that need, you start to do things that even shock you. Amen? Don't leave me up here alone. Am I the only one? Because I certainly lived that way at times in my life. And fifth, desert mentality. Self-pity and self-absorption begin to take over and the mindset, and one loses the ability to be creative and think hopefully about life. The identity of Jesus allows us to, in the famine of this world, allows us to take our focus off of everything else but Him. And that's exactly why you're going through what you're going through. That's exactly why you're going through what you're going through. That's exactly why you're going through what you're going through. So what happened to Elijah that I think can be such great encouragement to us today? And it'll be quick. Let's just keep going through this. Verse 2 through 4. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kirith ravine, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have directed the ravens to supply you with food there. The first thing is that the word of the Lord came to Elijah. God's word says that He will take care of His children and that they'll never be found begging. Psalm 111, 5 through 9 says this, He provides food for those who fear Him. He remembers His covenant forever. He provided redemption for His people. He ordained His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. In times of famine, especially spiritual famine, we need to realize that He is Jehovah Jireh, that He is the Lord who supplies, that He is a God who will take care of us, and we need to trust in Him and believe His word when time gets short. Interesting, I got to keep the person obscure, but a person recently that we know, that I know well, was facing a very difficult decision. And in the midst of that decision, he made the easy decision and scooted him out, I believe, of what God's will was for his life. And that person is experiencing the result of that decision, not trusting God's word. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He'll make your path straight. He'll make your path straight. He'll make your path straight. But you've got to trust Him. And you got to trust his word. So he needed to trust him, and he needed to trust his word. And so God gave him clear instruction. This is the other thing. The only thing that obscures the instruction of the Lord's will from our lives is our own desire to do what we want to do. If you say the Lord's not clear to me, check and see what's separating you from God. Check and see what is, and if it's not a sin, then maybe God's saying not yet. But the Lord is clear. And you'll know when it's time to wait. But check and see what is separating you and God. And then finally, 5-6, it says, so he did what the Lord had told him. He went to Kirith Raven, east of the Jordan, and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat, ravine. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. So he did what the Lord told him to do. Obedience does not lead to salvation, but out of salvation comes obedience. Don't tell me you have faith in God without showing me by your obedience to him. I don't want to hear that you believe in something that you're not following. Jesus only said two words to you, follow me. Follow me. That's all he says. And you call yourself a Christian, you're not following him, you are a liar. Stop lying to yourself. You know what thing that a pastor thinks about in his life? Is not leading people to the point of the obscurity of salvation. That they somehow think they're saved, but they're not. That literally raises the hair of a pastor's head. And I try real hard not to lead you astray in that area. And I challenge you to stand up in your faith and to follow Jesus Christ. Don't walk around saying, well, I'm a Christian, and you're living like hell. Stop it. I have somebody that believes that they can be a Christian and that they can be possessed by a demon. That's one of Satan's cruelest lies. Is that they can live a certain way and it doesn't affect their Christianity. And they actually can be possessed by a demon. It's happening all over. People of God, live like you believe. Live like you believe. And how do I know if I'm obeying God? It's a great question. Thank you for asking that. John 12:26 says, whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Are you where God wants you to be? Are you sure? Because it's indication to you that you are a follower of Jesus. If Elijah did not obey God, he would have been at a place he didn't belong. He would have died along with the many people of the land. But he did obey. Are you obeying God today? Or have you decided to go your own way? That path only leads to death. So, summary of this portion, in the midst of the famine, God's supernatural provision is conditional on the fact that you trust him and are willing to follow him. Do not expect him to take care of you when you decide in rebellion to walk outside his will for your life. So as we come kind of to the end of this, I've opened the door to Elijah's life. I pray that you realize two great things. First of all, that this time in our history is as dark as it was in Elijah's time. And I pray that I have given you an encouragement of expectation that God may be doing something great, and he may want to do it in you. The second thing is, are you willing to identify with Christ, and that your time in prayer goes up, not because you're looking for the answers, but because you're looking for the relationship with him, and that you desire to be in his will and desire to do what he wants you to do. What will happen is those two things. First of all, his word would become prevalent in your life. You'll just like, man, I gotta eat this thing. I got to be in this thing all the time. It'll happen because the word of God came to Elijah. That's how his word comes to you today. Hebrews 1 says that God's last word is in Jesus Christ. He is not giving any more revelation, not any more prophecy. It is all in Jesus Christ. And that's what this book is. It's Jesus Christ. The reason you're not reading it is because you don't know him. The reason you're reading it is because you know him and you need him more. And the second thing is this, off of that, is go where he sends you. Somebody told me today that they might be in a different place than they are today in a year from now. And all I said to them is, go where God wants you to go. Go where God wants you to go. But now you know the implications if you don't. The famine's going to consume you. So go where he sends you. Trust him. Trust his word. Let it lead you. Yes, it's going to mean that you're going to be obscure. Your identity as a person, your identity in this country is going to be obscure. But his name is going to get fame through you. And it's going to be lifted up. And you're going to be able to speak words into this culture that they need to hear right now. So go do it. Amen? No, go do it. Amen? I'm not convinced. I am not convinced. So go do it. Amen? Amen. Stand with me as we pray. Call David and Emily back up again. A guy just came in the back door and walked in and walked back out. And Doug's going to go get him. I love it. Give him Jesus, Doug. Woo. Anyways, all right. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord, I love this place. You never know what's going to happen here. You never know who's going to walk in the door. You never know what you have in tail for us in this place that we call a place to worship Jesus Christ. Lord, you brought somebody here today because you wanted them to hear this word. I pray that you'll bless them, that Father, that they that they'll walk out even with the word that you have to say to them, even if it wasn't said over this pulpit. I pray that, Lord, that you will be blessed and that, Lord, our lives are encouraged. We have been struggling with just the feeling of the darkness that seems to be growing around us. And some of our hearts have been asking the question, is this all there's going to be? Is this where it's going to go? Father, I just pray that in our hearts that we walk out of here encouraged today. Encourage the fact that in the most darkest time of history, you were one who has been working all the time, but you come in the midst of that and do something that we do not expect. And so, Father, we wait expectantly for the movement of your hand. Lord, move in our lives, move in our family, move in this community, move in this city, move in this state, this country, and this world, that, Father, that the hairs of the head of people lift up because they realize that there's a God who is over all. We love you and we trust you for it all, Father. Teach us how to be disciples like Elijah and walk into the famine, trusting and dependent on you. May you just continue to lead us. We love you and we trust you in the precious name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.